So Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. Therefore, let us not leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on. Let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptism and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain and often falling on it, and that produce a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned.
Thank you, Laura. Well, as we just heard, today's text, I'll keep it close because I need it, is a tale of two fields. It's a tale of two plots of land, maybe side by side, that enjoyed the same climate, took in the same rain, and yet one produced a useful crop and the other just thorns and thistles. Many questions maybe as to come to our minds as to why or whatever as we read this passage. But the picture that we are given here by the author in verses 7 and 8, that's the fields I'm talking about, obviously, Ms. Laurel read for us. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it and produces a crop useful, receives a blessing, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. The picture that we are given here by our author is not a field that produced vegetation that then rotted. You see the difference? That's not the kind of field, the picture that we're given here. Rather, we're given two very different fields. The first is farmed and produces a crop that's useful. The second just produces thorns and thistles. Why? What's the difference between these two fields? That's going to sort of be the topic of our message today, and I hope by the end of it we'll see actually that on the surface there's almost no difference. So it's going to be kind of interesting, or maybe, well, hopefully, if we're hearing this passage rightly, will cause us to fear. So continuing on from last week, we're going to see, once again, the deadly fate that unbelief can lead us to. So last week, again, to refresh your memory, those of you who were here, those of you who were not, I don't want you to be completely in the dark here. Last week, we looked at the last part of chapter 5. And what we saw before this text, we saw that unbelief, what we talked about was that unbelief can manifest itself in a lack of growth. That those who remain in milk for a long time and never make any progress into the meat have what disease did we talk about? The disease of dullness of hearing. Y'all remember that? Do you remember the three big signs of the dullness of hearing disease that we detected in our passage last week? First was a need for milk again. Do y'all remember that? We said those who are dull of hearing need milk again. They've been here, maybe they've been, you know, been participating in Christ and His church and involved for a long, long time. But for whatever reason, they're malnourished. They need to go back to the basics, to the milky stuff again before they can make progress. That's the first sign. The second sign is that these types of people, the person that's dull of hearing is always taking and never giving. Remember? The third type was a lack of discernment, or the third sign, excuse me, was a lack of discernment. Someone who's unable to distinguish truth from error. Those are the three big things we saw last week. And if you have one or more of those symptoms, we said most likely you're dull of hearing. And if you're dull of hearing, you're living in what? Unbelief. Remember, we saw how unbelief was the underlying cause of the disobedience and the dullness of hearing. That's what we saw last week. And that comes straight out of 3:19. If you look at verse 3:19, maybe it's there on the same page. I don't know what it looks like there with your Bible open. 3:19, verse 3:19 in Hebrews. It was unbelief that kept Israel out of the promised land, right? So unbelief is a serious thing. It's not some small minor issue. Unbelief is very, very serious. So not believing the promises of God is the root sin behind all the other sins. All right, do y'all remember this from last week? I'm brushing up here. So this week, what we're going to see, I hope, is that unbelief, when it's unchecked, when unbelief goes unchecked, it can result in all-out apostasy. And what is apostasy? Apostasy, and it's a fancy word, it just means to abandon one's beliefs. So in this case, it would be to walk away from Christ, to walk away from the Christian faith. That would be all-out apostasy. In the words of John Calvin, this is how it happens. Listen to this. Satan stealthily creeps on us and by degrees allures us by clandestine arts, secretive, unknown, subtle arts, so that when we go astray, we know not that we're even going astray. Thus gradually we slide until at length we rush headlong into ruin. That's how it happens. Unbelief is, for many of us, at least in this particular case, it's something that may happen very gradual. It's there all along, but it's never dealt with, never addressed. That's how unbelief works. So slowly over time, unbelief grows into irremediable death. That's kind of a scary picture that we're going to see as we walk through this passage today. And I'm not talking about doubt. So let me clarify here right up front, okay? So maybe some of you are saying, oh, Pastor, talking about unbelief, we all wrestle with doubts, right? We all have doubts about this issue or that issue or one thing or another. We're not talking about doubts this morning. So I want to lay that issue aside. Everyone has doubts in one way or another. We're going to address this morning, what I hope that we'll see, is that we're talking about unchecked, uncontested, persistent unbelief. Unchecked unbelief is the kind of doubting that never makes progress. It's the kind of doubting that's always doubting. Y'all know that type? The kind that's, there's never a resolution. There's always another question, another angle, another problem, or another. That kind of doubting is what we're talking about. We're not talking about just having doubts here and there and dealing with things, which we all do. But the kind of doubting where nothing's ever resolved. And in degrees, it leads to greater and greater unbelief and distance from Christ. There's a healthy doubt in the end that leads to a greater faith. And I actually want to encourage y'all to embrace your doubts. I really hope you will. There's a new book that's coming out that I really want to encourage y'all to get. It's called Lord Help My Unbelief, I think is the title of it. But the subtitle is How Doubt Is Not the Enemy of Faith. It's not. I want to encourage you to wrestle with your doubts, to embrace them. They can be helpful. But the kind of doubt that I'm talking about that is healthy is the kind of doubt that leads you to take a journey of discovery. It's the kind of doubt that makes you press into the Scriptures and press into the truth and say, Lord, I want to know You. I don't understand this. Help me to see what's right, what's wrong here. Show Yourself to me. It's a doubt that drives you to find the answers, to sincerely from your heart to ask God to reveal Himself to you, to show up in a big way. And if you're doing that in truth, here's what God's Word says in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's a promise. And the kind of doubt that I'm talking about, it's the kind of doubt that at least believes that promise, right? Lord, I believe if I seek You that You'll show Yourself to me. That's still a measure of faith, is it not? A seed of faith, even if it's just a mustard seed. So sincere faith is not threatened by doubts. So I'm not talking about that kind of doubting, because that kind of doubting only drives the believer to seek after God to find deeper understanding. So doubt could be healthy. And I would fear for those, however, this morning, who have the kind of faith that doesn't doubt anything. If you don't doubt anything ever, then I would say something is malfunctioning. If you never struggle with God's providence or never struggle with God's with biblical teaching, like there's things in the Bible that are like, what? That are hard. God wants us to wrestle with those things and to find Him in those things. Not to brush it off and say, well, that can't be right. Or on the other hand, and say, of course. God wants us to embrace our doubts and to seek Him through them. Oftentimes, it's the Christians who don't have any, or act like they don't have any doubts anyways. Those are the ones who get bowled over when extreme difficulty comes and when hard things happen. Troubles come and there's nothing there because they've never really sought God about these things or the things they're wrestling with. So I want to do a deal with that. I'm not talking about generic doubts. We're talking about a serious, persistent, unchecked unbelief this morning is what we're going to be looking at. We're looking at, in today's passage, folks who do what's called fall away, who apostatize, folks who end up abandoning Christ and His church. And what I hope we're going to see is that on the surface, there is nothing that obviously distinguishes a person who eventually will apostatize and someone who will not. In other words, you can't tell them apart. That's what's really going to be hopefully sobering for us in this passage. That when these people leave the church, when you find someone who apostatizes and utterly rejects Jesus, says, I'm not doing that anymore. When that happens, it's shocking to everyone. It's the kind of people that you really thought were sincere. Everyone in the church is aghast. They're genuinely surprised. It's the type of person whom we really thought was a sincere follower. So I'm not talking about someone who falls into sin for a little while, or, you know, all believers who struggle with sin in one way or another and doubts and things like that. I'm talking about an explicit rejection. In seminary, when I was studying this book under a man named Michael Kruger, he told us that one of the worst things you can say to yourself when you read this passage today is this: well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm a Christian. This doesn't apply to me. I'm not apostate. It's talking about apostates. You know, those who apostatize from the church. Clearly doesn't fit me. But that completely misses the point of today's passage. The point is that we don't know who's in this category. That's the point. Anyone in here could apostatize. Anyone in here. Me. Any of us. From the youngest to the oldest, to the least mature, to the most mature, any of us could walk away. That's the point of this passage. We don't know who's in the category, and when these people leave, when they reject Jesus, we're sincerely surprised. So we thought they were real, and they weren't. So I know I'm rubbing up some tension here, and there's probably some mental, you know, hula hoop jumping around, whatever cartwheels that are going on in your mind right now. But I hope to make some sense of it as we go through. But think about what the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:12 is. This is what I hope the end result of today's message will be, if I've done my job, which I'll leave that to you guys, or to the Lord maybe would be better to evaluate whether I've done that or not. Y'all are difficult critics sometimes. I'm kidding. Philippians 2:12, it says this: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? So the road to heaven or the road to glory is not, I was talking with the guys this morning, it's not like tubing down the river here. You hop on the tube and you just kind of, you know, oh, that's pretty. Yeah, just kinda, you're coasting down the river. It's not that sort of a ride. It's more like storming the beaches of Normandy. That's more of the picture of the Christian life, really, I think, biblically, if we're looking at it right. I mean, why was Jesus put to death? It wasn't because He was tubing, right? Jesus was at war with the satanic forces of the world, right? There was something evil out there, and He went right up against it. So our lives should be probably more like that than, you know, a comfortable Sunday afternoon tubing ride down the White River or something. So again, Philippians 2:12, I'm trying to remember where I was going with that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? So this is a war. All of us should recognize that there's something to lose here. It's not a done deal. Just coasting down the river kind of deal, easy and nice and smooth. There's a battle to be fought, struggling that happens if we are to get to glory and be with the Lord forever. Any one of us is capable of ending up like Judas. That's what I want us to see today. I could be Judas. You could be Judas. Any of us in this room could do like Judas. Notice when the disciples were at the Last Supper with Jesus and he said that one of them was going to betray them, they didn't all stand up and say, well, we clearly know who that's going to be. Did they? Have you ever thought about that at the Last Supper? Like if Judas would have been obviously the bad guy, everything was pointing that way, they'd have probably said, I got Judas over there. I saw him, saw him out, making out with that girl behind the building the other day or something, whatever. They would say, they would maybe point or show some evidence to say that we know it's Judas, but there's none of that. They say, Lord, it's not I, is it? And they go around the table, they say, Lord, it's not I, is it? And then they're all shocked when he says, it's the one who reaches in the bowl with me here. And Judas does that, and you know the story. But the point is, it was unclear. It wasn't obvious. He's going to apostatize. No. He looked like a sincere follower. He was with them. He helped them. He contributed. He followed. He was with them. So this passage today, I'm hoping you're getting the point, is meant to sober us up a little bit and to be taken as a sincere warning. So don't exclude yourself from this warning by saying, I'm a Christian, doesn't apply to me. No, that misses the point. Any of us could fall away. But let's jump in. First, let's jump into the first three verses. Just going to walk through the passage here, and I hope by the end of it, maybe, if nothing else, again, my hope is that we'll have a desire to go from this place and work out our salvation with fear and trembling as God calls us to. The first three verses, I'm just going to read them again. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ. This is in Hebrews 6, first three verses. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. But what are we to make of this list? I had to read this like 1,000 times and wrestle with this for a while before I could get to the bottom of it. I'm not even sure 100%. I mean, there's disagreement about this passage. This is one of those passages where everybody debates what the meaning of it is. And so I'm gonna sort of put my best guess out there, or not maybe my best guess, that's not the right word, but my reasoned and prayed through and studied feeling about this text, and I hope it will resonate with you as well. The NIV, along with most other translations, has the beginning of verse 1, therefore let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ. That's not the best rendering, and I think it ends up actually leading us to a kind of interpretation that's not ideal. The original Greek in verse 1 actually has the past tense verb and should be rendered, therefore having left the elementary teachings about Christ. And also, actually, the Greek has the word of the beginning of Christ, which is another interesting nuance, which I'm not going to get into. But the point I want to make here is that it's past tense, having left. So it's what he's speaking of here is as if wherever the Hebrews are, they've left this previous teaching. Whatever this elementary teaching is, they've left it. So whatever's being said here in this list, these are not teachings that we should rightly remain focused on. There are some elementary teachings that you never leave, right? If you're going to read, you got to know the alphabet. So if you don't know the alphabet, it's going to become a big problem. So you never leave that kind of elementary teaching. You might once in a while, I don't know if y'all ever do this, you're trying to, okay, A-B-R-S-T-U. Like you're doing that in your head. Like you still need to know the order if you're in the phone book or going through your phone list or whatever, trying to find a contact. What comes after T? But that's a teaching you never leave, right? These kinds of teachings are teachings that are good to leave. And I know that's confusing given what we said last week, but I'm hoping again as we press through this, some of this will make sense. These are teachings that the Hebrews themselves have left. At first glance, we're tempted to think, enticed to think, that the author is referring to the elementary teachings of Christianity. And that's why the impression of it up front is bad. We hear talk of repentance, resurrection, eternal judgment, and so on, and our gut reaction is somehow to think that maybe he's referring to Christian principles here, but he's not. That's not what's being referred to here. The author, I think, as I've read through this, speaking to Hebrews, as far as we can tell, is referring to various sort of foundational teachings and principles that summarize the Jewish faith. He's talking about old Judaism here. Laying on of hands, washings. He's not talking about Christianity. They believed in a resurrection as well. They believed in an eternal judgment as well. They believed in all these other things. Faith in God and all that was a part of their religion, just like it was to Christianity. Teachings about the Messiah or the Christ. They didn't know that. It was Jesus at the time. Principles. The principles he's talking about were principles maybe that were used to teach these former Jews about Jesus. Somehow these were implemented when they were evangelizing these people or teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ. These were somehow a part because that's what made sense to them. They were Jews. So they were showing maybe how that Jesus fulfilled these things or how we could move beyond these things. But the list has three pairs. Let's run through it really quick. Repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. That's kind of like the first pair. The second pair is instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands. The third pair is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I'm not going to go through all those. It would take us a lot of time. We could be here for several hours going through all the details and nuances of this and that and the other thing. We're not going to do that. Each of these six items, though, here listed in verses 1 and 2 were things that would have been taught in Judaism. The religion that the Hebrews were being tempted to go back to. They were preoccupied with these things again. Nothing that's listed here, again, is explicitly Christian. Do you see anything in that list that's explicitly Christian? I mean, you could say like the teaching about the Christ, but I mean, Jews believed in a future coming Messiah, a Christ figure that was coming. Even the reference, again, to Christ could be taken as a generic Old Testament teaching about the Messiah. So one commentator writes these excellent words on this passage. I'm just going to read them for you because he puts it a lot better than I could. The six items that are listed here, enumerated here, repentance from dead works and so on, have nothing to do with the foundations of Christianity. Nor do they describe those things relating to the elementary experiences of a Christian. Instead, they're speaking of what appertained to Judaism, considered as a rudimentary system, paying the way for a fuller and final revelation which God has now made known in and by His beloved Son. So it's kind of a mouthful, but what he's saying is all that stuff is foundational, like in the sense that it was paving the way for Christ. But once that little foundation or footing is laid, you move beyond that. Let me just give you a quick sense of this again. I want to try and give you a sense of how this is the case, and hopefully that you're not just taking my word from me. Notice in the first pair in verse 1, again, the NIV doesn't help us much here. The Greek does not say repentance from acts that lead to death. That's not what the Greek says. But it says repentance from dead works and faith in God is the actual underlying phrase there. The NIV almost assumes in its translation that the author is referring to sins, acts that lead to death. That's what you think about when you sin, right? It's something that leads to death. That's what a sin is. It's not something that leads to life, leads you to God, leads you to Christ. It's something that leads you to death. But that's not what's in view. He's not talking about sin here. Okay, bear with me. I know this is a mouthful. This is a lot of stuff, but just bear with me. I'm hoping that this will be of help to you folks. It doesn't say repentance from sins, but repentance from dead works. Do you see that? Or hopefully, I don't know what translation you have. Some of them will have a note that tells you that's what it says actually in the original. The phrase dead works is found again in Hebrews 9:14. So maybe it's, I don't know if it's in the NIV in 9:14. If you flip over there, do you see the phrase dead works in that one maybe? It's the only other place in the whole Bible where this Greek phrase dead works is found is in Hebrews 9:14. And there, the author, I'm just going to read it for us here in just a second. The author is making a contrast between the dead works of the old Levitical system and the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ. It says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Dead works, if I'm understanding it correctly, in this context, is referring to those old works of the old Levitical ceremonial Jewish system. So repentance from dead works is referring to the old Jewish works, which were not empowered by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. They were performed by ordinary men under the Levitical code. A priest would go in and would lay hands on a bull or goat, and the goat would sort of be the scapegoat, carry off the sins, or they'd slaughter an animal and sprinkle blood, and all the washings and the various rituals that they did. In the end, the only value that that had was that they pointed to a future Christ. They didn't really atone for any sin. They were dead in that sense. Jesus was the one who really was atoning for sin. All of that just paved the way for Christ. Does that make sense? Am I making sense with that there? So dead works in this context is speaking of that. So that's what I mean. Like, it seems like repentance from dead works, that's a Christian concept. No. This is talking about Old Testament stuff here. I'm not gonna do it, but similar connections could be made with every single other reference in that list of six there in the first three verses. All of them, from the washings to the laying on of hands to the faith in God to the eternal judgment to resurrection, all of that could be found in the Old Testament. And we could demonstrate how there's this connection, I think, to the old system, to the old way. And that's what's being referred to. So the point of these first three verses to us is to say this. Hopefully we see that you've left the old dead stuff behind. It served a purpose, but now that purpose is finished. Don't go back to it. There's no life there. That's the point of these first three verses. And then, almost like a little child, you kind of hear the question being asked, but what will happen if we do go back to it? Sometimes my kids will ask a question like that when I'm explaining something they're not supposed to do. Don't chase your ball out into the street, sweetie. Don't do that. It's not good. Dada? That's my behavior. That's how she calls me, Dada. What will happen if we do chase it into the street? That's almost the sense you get about verses 4 through 6 here in this coming part of verses 4 through 8. That's almost the kind of sense you get. The author swallows hard and he says, well, sweetie, do you see that those cars right there that are coming? And with tears in his eyes and trembling hands, he explains. He begins to explain what it would do for us to go back to those elementary teachings, to those foundational old system Jewish teachings. We'd be abandoning Christ. You can't go back to that stuff. So let's look at verses 4 through 6 now, okay? Again, we're not going to look at every phrase. That would take us a long time. But verses 4 through 6 here. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of God, goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. The sum total of all of these descriptors in verses 4 and 5 is that this person looked to everyone like a sincere follower of Jesus Christ. That's the point of these verses. They were someone who sat under some good Christian teaching. They saw the light shining from the truth and from the church. They had gone forward, they basked in that light for a while. They tasted the goodness of God and the fellowship of believers. So you gather that maybe they're around the believers for a while. They're committed, it seems. Maybe they had even participated in the Lord's Supper or been baptized, shared in the blessings and the benefits of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they observed God's saving power or had the privilege of seeing or even participating in miraculous things somehow. And so on. But like Old Testament Israel, that had all of those privileges and benefits, they still ultimately rejected their Messiah. And as Paul said in Romans 9, 4 and 5, I've quoted this numerous times in here, but it's such an important text, I hope it sinks in over time. Romans 9, 4 and 5, where Paul runs through that list of all the things that God had given to the Israelites, they were They had the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers, and even the Christ according to the flesh. Israel had all of that, and what did they do? They rejected Jesus, their Messiah. They said, all that stuff is nice, but we'd rather have Egypt. Over and over and over. That was what Israel chose. They wanted to go back to the slavery of Egypt. They wanted an earthly king like all the other nations had. They wanted to bow down to the false gods of wood and stone in the high places over and over and over. That's what you read in the Old Testament. And God was merciful and kind to forgive them over and over and over. But ultimately, they rejected their Messiah. And God said, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm done. I'm going to the Gentiles. And we believe, of course, one day God will come back and do something with Israel. But that's not for us to discuss at this point. Something very good, maybe bring about a revival, or who knows what God has in store for them. But something very good we see in the Scriptures. But Israel wanted religion over relationship. And over again, Israel rejected the living God for the gods of this world. And now, here's where it comes to us. Okay, so that's all well and good about Israel, right? But now, these Hebrews were in danger of doing the same. What they were doing, though, in a way, was even more serious than what the Jews did. The Old Testament Jews did not know about Jesus. They had not perceived Jesus in His fullness as these Old Testament, or as these New Testament Hebrews had. The people who are the audience of this book, they knew Jesus. They knew all the fulfillments of the prophecies and all of that good stuff. They were, you know, the things that were filled in Jesus, at least. They knew all of that stuff. They knew that Jesus was this coming one. So their rejection of God, Israel, Old Testament Israel's rejection of God, though it was damnable, and though it kept them out of the promised land, it was evil and extremely sad. It was not nearly on a par with the kind of apostasy that we're talking about here. That these Hebrews are maybe on the verge of committing. That's not what, this is much more serious. Analogies only go so far, but I want to see if this will help you maybe a little bit. Okay, so y'all probably wondering what the Kobe beef thing is there in your notes. And I had a quick lesson about Kobe beef and Wagyu beef with some friends this week, and so I learned some things and I did a little bit more homework on this. And you know, I'm smiling now because it is kind of silly, but I'm hoping it'll be something, maybe an illustration that'll help us understand what I mean by this. According to one master certified judge and media foodie that I was reading this week, he says this about Kobe beef. He says, Wagyu beef, which I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, the Japanese word together, which literally I think means Japanese cattle or cow or beef or something. Wagyu beef is intensely marbled with softer fat, has higher percentages of monounsaturated fats, omega-3 and omega-6 fatty acids, and is lower in cholesterol than commodity beef. The combinations of these fats deliver a distinctive, rich, and tender flavor compared to other beef. The most exclusive Wagyu beef in the world comes from Kobe, Japan. So like Kobe's like the best of the Wagyu beef category or bracket. And I gather that that is like the best of all the other beefs that are out there. Commodity beef as it's referred to. According to the same judge, Kobe beef is priced around $200 per portion for a steak. Yeah, $50 and $50 or so for a burger.
I have to tell you, Josh, we have all those Wagyu cattle right up on Deer Hill. And you're absolutely right.
Yeah.
$200 a steak.
Yeah, this is what a friend of mine was telling me this week. So
they do come from Japan.
Yeah, and so very nice, very quality, expensive meat. That's what we're talking about here. This is the beef of all beef. So keep that in your mind. But what the Old Testament believers of Israel, so keep this analogy in your head as we go through, what they did when they turned from God to idols was similar maybe to having a nice burger over here at the Worthy Burger. You know, they took a few bites maybe, a good quality burger here at the Worthy Burger, and then said, I'm not going to eat that. I'm going to go get me a McDouble down at McDonald's. You know, they rejected some okay, a pretty good burger for something that's... get you through the day if you're starved, you know. That's what Old Testament Israel did. The person that God is speaking of here in this passage does something much more serious and repulsive. This person entered into God's five-star restaurant with the most highly acclaimed and celebrated chef in the world, went on a tour of the kitchen, were entrusted with the restaurant's secret recipe, given tips on purchasing and cooking the highest quality meats, given exclusive access to the inner workings of the operation, met the owner, and so on. And then finally, at the climactic moment, got to sit down and eat. They ordered the most expensive Kobe beef steak on the menu, the price of which was waived. They said the house will take it. Took a bite of that perfectly cooked meat, chewed it up, savored the juices, and then spit it on the floor. That's what we're talking about here. This is apostasy. On the way home, maybe they decided that they'd pop into the old Worthy Burger here in town and grab a bite. That's what these Hebrews are doing. Spit the Kobe beef out. I want that old stuff, that Old Testament Worthy Burger stuff. That's what I want. Which again, Worthy Burger, I know it's not a bad burger, but compared to Kobe beef, is very small. So what the writer of our passage today is talking about is not just sin, it's apostasy. It's not just referring to a Christian believer who had a bad day or a bad week or even a bad year. This is a person who got to see it all, experience it all, jumped in headlong, and then ultimately spit it on the ground and walked out of the restaurant. Our text today says, beware, because if you do that, you can never come back. And that's not fun. It's, you know, how can that be? But that's what the text says today. The word used in verse 6 is fallen away. This is not a momentary lapse of judgment or a sin thing, which God would be ready and willing to forgive if we repent. The text says that it is, quote, impossible to renew them again to repentance. Impossible doesn't mean really hard. It means impossible. It's the same word used in Hebrews 6:18. If you flip over to 6:18 in the Greek, it's the same word there that says it's impossible for God to lie. That is really hard for God to lie. No, it's impossible. God doesn't lie. Such a person, the text says, will not be allowed back into God's restaurant. If you spit out the Kobe beef and walk out after experiencing all of this fullness, it's over, it says. Look at the last part of verse 6. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. God says, I will not crucify my Son again. I won't do it again. In the words of one commentator, Christ has died once for all, as it says in 1 Peter 3:18. It is therefore unthinkable to crucify Him again. So what we're talking about here is apostasy. Apostasy is a very particular version of sin or of walking away. Again, we all have those seasons where we meander off on our journey with God. It's very different than this kind of abandoning Christ. Someone who's tasted the good things that God has to offer, and he said, you know what, there's better here in this world. There's better. I can have better. So what's the point of all this, Pastor? Okay, now here's the big shebang. I think we've kind of walked through, or at least hopefully walked through this in a way that makes at least a little bit of sense to you guys. Back to what I said in the beginning. If you're thinking, I'm a Christian, this doesn't apply to me, you've missed the point. God gave us this passage as a sincere warning that any of us could end up just like the barren field that produces nothing, just like Judas. That's what's scary about this. I'm trying to paint the picture that what he's talking about here is an outright rejection of God, an abandonment of God. Put alongside the reality that could be any of us, it's very scary. Very scary. If you make shipwreck of your faith and abandon Christ after years of service in the church, years of loving, helping, and helping others, years of giving and tithing, years of attendance, years of volunteering, years of fidelity in your marriage, years of good things, and you abandon Christ, it's all for naught. It's all for naught. In the end, for you, for that person, it's meaningless. So what's the lesson? It's not to make us feel really bad about maybe some of those who we know who've done that. That's not the lesson. Let's walk out of here and feel really heavy about that. No, it's a warning to you and to me that this could be me and this could be you. Therefore, be diligent to preserve your faith. That's the big exclamation point at the end of this message, is be diligent to preserve your faith. The only major difference between the apostate and the one who remains faithful to Jesus, the only one that in our passage that we see here that's highlighted, is whether or not you hold on to your faith. That's the only thing that separates the person here. One is barren, one's not. One leaves, one doesn't. On the outside, from what we can tell, the two fields have much in common, but one stays and one rejects. That could be you. That could be me. So the application, again, is this. Do you really believe? And if so, do you cling to Christ and to His promises? Remember, we've talked about unbelief being this underlying root. The thing that keeps Israel out of the promised land. The thing that will keep us from Christ. Do you really believe? Faith is what this is all about. There's no reference here to sins. He's not saying good people help their mother-in-law carry their groceries to her car, and bad people are those who just don't do that and do their own kind of stuff. That's not what's in view here. There's no long list here for us to evaluate. These are the people who are going to reject Christ. These are the people who are not. We don't have that list before us. All we have is one leaves and one doesn't. So do you hang on to your faith? And that's what we're going to see next week. We're going to get more into some of the application of this next week is, are you clinging to your faith? In the end, when you stand before God, will you still have your faith? That's the criterion for whether or not the field produces good, usable fruits or whether it's burned and it's worthless. Nothing else. And maybe some of you, again, closing up here, some of you are saying, yeah, I got my faith, Pastor. No worries there. I got my faith. But what we're going to see more of next week is that the faith that's spoken of here is not blind faith. It's not just, I believe all that stuff. This is not the kind of ignorant, unthinking, irrational, magical, superstitious faith that we see a lot of out there today. This is grounded faith in the real promises of a faithful God who says, cling to my Son, believe in my Son, and I will save you. Is that the kind of faith that you have? Let's pray together. Lord, as I read this passage today and worked through this, God, it's so hard because there's a tension here. It's a very, very real tension. It's not an easy passage. There's so much more we could have gotten into and more nuances and details of theological ideas of how can someone lose their faith and all these sorts of things that come to mind. And I didn't feel like we needed to go down all those rabbit trails. What the writer wants us to sense is that this could be any of us. If we do not cling to Jesus and hold on to our profession, it's not guaranteed that we'll just float down the river and arrive in glory. It's a fight. We have to be diligent, is what we're going to see next week. Because Judas was with the disciples. He was there. He heard Jesus. He ate with Jesus. And for all we can tell, for a while, maybe even loved Jesus. We don't know. It appears on the surface that Judas was very much like the others. And then he left. What's to keep us from doing that, Lord, if we don't cling to Jesus and cling to your promises in Scripture? That's, I hope, what we'll take away today. So, Lord, leave us with that. I pray that these people would go and be diligent about their faith and seek your face and be in prayer and be in your word and asking you to show yourself to them and to help them to be strong and to cling to that original profession in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.